On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." That's a glorious reading to consider this morning. There's a handout on the insert inside if you'd like to follow along with me as we work our way through this. I wonder how many of you are boxing fans. My hunch is that perhaps about the same number as a Gaelic speakers, not a vast number. But if you are even passingly interested, you'll have seen the recent talk about the fight between Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor. It was a giant affair in Las Vegas last weekend, and it's notable for the fact that Floyd Mayweather owns a perfect record in boxing now: 50 numbers in the win column and 0 in the defeats. He is an undefeated boxer, passing the great Rocky Marciano, who boxed so many years ago. He's undefeated in boxing. And yet, whether it's Floyd Mayweather, someone who turns their hand to something and enjoys wild success, whatever it is in life, there is not a single one of us who is going to go through our days in this world undefeated. 50 wins and no losses will last up until precisely the point that Floyd Mayweather is called to meet God. Death is the last enemy. Paul describes it as such in 1 Corinthians 15. And it awaits us all. It's a very sobering thing to say, isn't it, on a Sunday morning after we've just had such a joyous time ordaining those three men. And yet we must be open about the fact, as we come to God's word today, that death is no respecter of persons. One might be an elder in a church, wearing a tie or not wearing a tie, young or old, academic or not. Whatever stage of life we are at, death is something that every single one of us must face. Listen to how Leo Tolstoy reflected on that in his book, A Confession. He had a spiritual crisis, and he wrote these words: "My question was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer, to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was this: what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, Tolstoy continues, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? I bet you're thinking, hey, I'm glad I came to church on Sunday morning. Isn't this a grim way to begin? But because it's such a pressing question, the answer matters. And I want to suggest that the only universal answer to that one universal question is found in the person of Jesus Christ alone. So great are the stakes of what we're looking at this morning, this question of Jesus being the resurrection and the life, that in him only are we going to find the answer to that which awaits us all. Two things then, as we dive into this glorious narrative in John chapter 11. The first is that we see Jesus as the one who calls from the grave. It's right there at the heart of our chapter, isn't it? That dramatic call as he calls Lazarus out. And as we get there, we need to understand the pain of death. Now, this is something that for many of us will not be anything we need to dwell on, especially. We'll only be too well acquainted with death, either having lost loved ones or perhaps facing the prospect of our own mortality. But it's something that John feels we as readers need to understand. I don't know what you made of it as we read on through, but the narrative, the story as it unfolds in John's Gospel, it really slows down as we get to chapter 11. And we have a scene that is almost unique in the Gospels in terms of how it not only captures, but really asks us to dwell on the emotions of what is going on. The raw challenge of death is presented in a graphic way. We see it in the pain of the sisters, Martha and Mary. We see it in the grief of the mourners. And we remarkably see it even in the pain of the Lord Jesus himself. So as we listen in, well, what do we see? We see first, front and center, the two sisters who have lost their brother. You can see it in verse 20, can't you, as we come. Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went to meet him, but it's as though Mary can't even bring herself. It's true, perhaps, to their personalities that we might know from elsewhere. Martha's a woman of action, and she goes out to see Jesus. And I don't know, we're invited, I think, to leave it open in verse 21, whether her words are a reproach to Jesus or not. But they're certainly a statement of fact, aren't they? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She seems resigned to the fact that he has gone in this world. Whatever verse 22 precisely means as she confesses trust in Jesus, well, verse 24 shows where her hope is. When Jesus says he will rise again, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, the Jews believed that there would be a resurrection, but there would be all of God's people together who would rise at the same moment when the Messiah returned. The idea of an individual resurrection before that time was alien to them. We see the pain in a less restrained way in Mary, though, don't we? If you cast your eyes down with me to verse 28, Martha goes in, she calls Mary aside, and as soon as Mary hears that Jesus is asking for her personally, she goes straight out. But this time she falls at his feet. Was Martha standing with rigid self-control, perhaps? Mary falls at his feet and says exactly the same, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But we know that there is no stiff British upper lip, which is a fairly artificial construct at the best of times, isn't it? No, verse 33 shows what's going on. She's weeping as she lies at his feet. Here is someone undone by grief. The mourners around her likewise weeping. It's fascinating seeing these two sisters. Grief does different things to us, doesn't it? Some of us will by nature be bottlers. We press stuff in and down to deal with it. Others will be more unrestrained in how they respect their grief. And yet every single one of us is touched by it. To lose a loved one is a ghastly thing. It is agony. To lose one, as Martha and Mary have, when they know that something could have been done to change it, well, that takes the pain to realms that I myself cannot follow them in terms of feeling. I don't understand what that must be like. I think of my grandmother, who lost her husband a couple of years ago. My grandfather, Gumpy, is a great influence in my life. They've been married for 64 years, remarkable innings together. But she would use the language of it being like losing part of oneself. And never again did she feel really at home in their home, because he simply wasn't there. It was like the whole place had changed for her. It's my own window into it in the last few years, and you will know it yourself. You see, we see the pain of death not only through the sisters, but Jesus himself. This is one of the most explicit windows we have in any of the Gospels onto the emotional life of Jesus, where John takes us inside, as it were, and gives us a clue as to what Jesus is feeling himself. In verse 11, had we read it, we'd have seen that Jesus describes Lazarus as his friend. Here is a family and a man who Jesus cares for deeply. But Jesus isn't caught out by Lazarus's death. The first part of the chapter makes clear that Jesus knows precisely what is happening. In fact, as we'll see, it is part of God's plan. So where does this deep emotion come from? You can see it recorded in a couple of ways. If you have a look at verse 33 and verse 38, you'll see that John tells us that Jesus is deeply moved in spirit. He's troubled. It's a really strong word, that one. Not just upset, but that here is a feeling almost of anger, of distress at what is going on. And we see it in verse 35 as he looks at the tomb and weeps and mourns. A few things that might help us to get clarity then on precisely what Jesus feels and therefore what we learn about death. In verse 35, I take it that Jesus here is mourning. He's lost a friend. He's lost a loved one. And he stands and he weeps as he's brought face to face with that ongoing sadness and wrongness of death. It's a great simple comfort in passing that Jesus knows that human emotion just as we do. That we can with confidence say today that anyone who is mourning or has mourned or will mourn, and we are all in those categories, we can truly say that in Christ God knows our pain. Not just as a weak anesthetic for grief, but that here we have God made flesh in solidarity with a mourning humanity. It's a wonderful thing. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? This troubling word in 33 and 38, this deep movement in Jesus' heart. And there's a hint in verse 33 that Jesus is troubled by the unbelief that is around him. See, he's been presented to us as the one who is the Word made flesh, God in human form. This word of Jesus being deeply moved occurs only here in John. And it's triggered, it seems, verse 33, if you look closely with me, by Jesus seeing the unrestrained grief of Mary and the Jews around him. There is not a hint of rebuke here for Mary. There is not a hint of Mary, you just need to believe a bit harder. But rather perhaps a snapshot of Jesus as he looks at a world that has rejected him and sees the effect of death in that world. Well, so he is deeply moved and he is troubled. It comes up again in verse 38, and here's our final little shaft of light to shed. Here we see the movement, the grief of one who is angry at sin and death. The great theologian B.B. Warfield put it very well here as he observes this moment. He says that Jesus advanced with heart swelling with indignation at the outrage of death to the conquest of the destroyer. The world we've seen in John's gospel is a dark one, one which has rejected God, that rejects his son. And as a result of sin, death has entered in. And yet that is something alien and wrong, and that will not have an eternal place in God's world. And so Jesus, deeply moved, angry, steps forward, ready to enact the defeat of death that he has come to bring in his own life and death himself. But before we move on and see that glorious light and life, we just need to pause and ask then, what are the implications for ourselves? Take it that, at least in part, for John's readers, for us today, as we see the pain of death, we are to mourn ourselves. We're to mourn the fact of death. We're to mourn those who we have lost. as a church family, to join others in their grief, to mourn with those who mourn, and above all, to mourn the state of a world where sin is so rampant, where death rules seemingly, when such grief goes on until Christ returns. We mourn, though, with hope, even as we read this. Because even though John would have us, I think, feel the weight of pain, well, he only has us feel that so that we might see the wonder of life and that our mourning might be replaced with joy. See, the life here is truly glorious, isn't it? Can you imagine, into that context of grief and pain, saying what Jesus says in verse 25? He's meeting a bereaved loved one, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And you can't really picture it, can you? A family funeral, and a friend of the family, a brilliant man, a respected person, comes up to you and says these words. It'd be a staggering thing to say, wouldn't it? A claim of unbearable arrogance and thoughtlessness. And yet here, Jesus is the one who not only says it, but comes through on it. He says to Martha that anyone who believes in him will live even though they die, that whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And her confession of faith in verse 27 is a model to us all. It's what John wants us as readers to say along with her. But we're not sure what she expects to happen. Now, you can see that again in verse 39. Where upon being told to take away the stone, Martha's worried about the smell. It's not yet the words of someone who fully grasps what is about to happen. She's not expecting to get her brother back. But then forwards comes Jesus. He insists that the tomb is open. And then for the benefit of the hearers then, and us today, he says the words of verse 41 and 42. "I thank you, Father, that you have heard me." Jesus has already been praying to his Father for this moment. And you could almost picture the scene, can't you? There's Jesus in front of an empty tomb, a crowd of onlookers weeping in mourning. Martha and Mary standing on, perhaps the hair's breadth of a pause. And into the silence, three words ring out: "Lazarus, come out." It's a word of command. It brooks absolutely no argument. "Lazarus, it doesn't matter that you are dead. Come out here now." And out he comes. Not some zombie movie of the living dead, but one who is gloriously alive. He's unbound from death. Jesus commands that he's unbound from his grave clothes in verse 44. And he is freed to go. He who was dead now is alive. That which was broken is now mended. That which was terribly, painfully sad is now gloriously reversed. And I use the word gloriously advisedly, because here we see, along with them, the glory of God. Do you remember what Jesus said to Martha in verse 40? "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" See, here's a picture of the one who spoke life in the beginning. The Word, who was with God, who is God, through whom and for whom all things were made, who spoke worlds into existence, who by his speech gives us life and breath. Well, here he is in human form. The invisible God made visible, as we thought about from John's prologue in chapter 1, verse 18, revealing God to man such that all who believe, as Jesus says, would have life, would have eternal life. And it comes with Martha by saying, "Well, truly you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus is the one then who calls from the grave. You know, even today, even now, he calls from the grave. See, the Bible says we are those who are spiritually dead, not just in a tomb like Lazarus, not just going to a tomb, but currently without Jesus, if we are without him, without life and hope in the world. Jesus calls. Will you hear his voice? Maybe for the first time, the offer of life is there. Will you trust in him. Might spark a question though. Can we trust him? Can we trust the one who calls from the grave? Can we trust that that call works? Is it reliable? Is he the one we can place our hopes in? See, Schopenhauer, famous philosopher, said this, that after your death, you will be what you were before your birth. It's a common thought in the world, isn't it? That really after death, there's simply nothingness. There's no life beyond the grave, nothing to keep looking at, to keep aiming for. So isn't this nonsense of life after death just that? Wish fulfillment? Are people who can't cope with cold reality looking for some way out? Well, wonderfully, we can have confidence that this is no fantasy, that this isn't just make-believe. You see, Jesus is not only the one who calls from the grave, but he is the one who comes from the grave. It's our second point on the handout if you're following along. You see, Jesus being the resurrection and the life, it's not just an amazing soundbite. It's not simply a glorious truth. It's actually something that takes us to the very center of what John is doing in his gospel as he presents Jesus to us. Life, eternal life, is right at the heart of everything John is doing. We thought at the beginning about John chapter 20, how all who believe have life in Jesus' name. And the resurrection of Jesus, his own resurrection, well, it sits as the capstone to the whole of John's gospel. The event that everything drives towards. John says in chapter 20, verse 30, that Jesus performed many other signs, that John's gospel is full of signs that he has chosen to record so that we might believe. Signs for John are the signposts, the miracles that point to Jesus' identity. This one here with Lazarus is the final one of the first half of John's gospel. In chapter 12, after we leave this story, the action moves to Jerusalem, the second half of John's gospel, as we now approach the death of Christ on the cross. But the final sign, the eighth sign of the gospel, is ultimately the resurrection itself. See, Lazarus died and rose, but then Lazarus died again. He rose as a man. When you read on and you get to John chapter 20, you see that Jesus rises as the firstborn son of the Father. He rises as the first day and sign of a new creation. He rises as the pattern, the picture, the portrait of the future resurrection that all of God's people will enjoy, a body free from the ravages of sin and death. You see, Jesus is the one who comes from the grave himself. In history, in time, in space, Thomas can touch him. He can be heard. He eats. And as a result of that, we can be confident that the life that Jesus offers is not fairy gold that turns to iron with the dawn. No, it's as solid and trustworthy as the granite beneath our feet if we were to drill down. Even more so, because Christ is in heaven. It is, therefore, the great hope of humanity that Jesus lives now. Back in John 5, we're told that Jesus has life in himself. And it's that life that he shares with absolutely everyone who believes. So as we close, there is really only one question we all need to grapple with. It's the one that Jesus asked Martha that day all those years ago. It's the one that John asked his readers by recording it. And it's the one that God asks us now by his Spirit. Do you believe this? Do I believe this? I guess there's a range of us in here today coming from different positions on who Jesus is. Maybe you're here today as someone who's a bit of a skeptic, like Thomas in John chapter 20, wondering, look, can this be true? Maybe with the crowds in verse 32, verse 37, you're wondering whether the existence of pain and death makes trust in Jesus foolish. Well, to that, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He knows, he cares, he lived, he died, and he lives now. in Jesus is the answer to our skepticism, the one who now is at the right hand of God. I guess the bulk of us, though, aren't in that skeptical bracket, but we'd be those who, along with Martha, do believe. That belief will struggle at times. We'll be faced with grief and death, and we will think, well, where is Christ? And yet still we confess, no, you are the resurrection and the life. Well, if that's you today, there is great hope. Came across a comment that a range of the church fathers made about this. They said that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus come out, all of the tombs in that area would have opened and people would have come forth. So great is the power of the life that is in Christ. But you know, a day will come. A day will come when Jesus returns and when across creation, two words will ring out. Come out. And every single person who has lived and died will step from their graves. In the summer, we were at a German war grave just over the Dutch border in Eiselstein. You know, on that last day, 31,598 men will stand. Right around the world, every voice will hear the voice, every person will hear the voice of Christ. We will rise. And if we rise in Jesus, trusting in him, well, then we will rise to a life and a world where sickness and sorrow and pain and death are done away with. The life of Jesus himself, with eternal hope and glory, with Father, Son, and Spirit. The last enemy, death, well, it will be defeated, God says, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That is the certainty that we have. So we've thought about the skeptic, we've thought about the believer, but it's right that we think about this together ourselves as a church as well. It's a great day in the life of our church, as Paul was saying, as we've ordained new elders. It's an answer to God's prayer. Chatting just the other day with someone who'd been involved in the planting of this church 13 years ago. The thought that we might now have 7 elders here serving God is something that brought them great joy and great encouragement. God has been kind to us. What did John intend for the community who read John's gospel? What does he intend, do you think, for us through this? Well, we could talk about that over tea and coffee, because there's lots of implications, I think, for this for us. Here's just a couple. Surely, first, it must be together to love this Jesus, this resurrection and the life. You know, many are hurting in our church family. We have a great privilege together to encourage one another by pointing us to the one in whom true hope is found. Secondly, I take it that as a church, well, we must preach this Christ. Not just from the pulpit, not just in our readings, but in our conversations one with another, pointing each other to the one who lives. For Rob and Salim and for Kieran as they serve as elders, for myself and for Paul and for Gregor and Ian, as we pursue to hold out Christ to us as a church family, the one who lives. And as a church in the world, in a dying world, in a suffering world, to with John the Baptist point away from ourselves and say, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Trust in him. To our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. He is the resurrection and the life. So with God's help, let's ask that we might live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great Son. We thank you that in him, true life is found. That from him, true life is given. And that he himself still is the one who is the resurrection and the life. Please, would we find in him our hope? Would we find in him our trust? Would you grant us in him our confidence? And please, in every way, stir us up ongoingly and overflowingly to life in him. We pray that, Father, even now, as we continue our time together in song and then in conversation. Help us to point one another to the one in whom we find life. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.